It could take 10, 12 parts to get
it
through
might,
that.
It might do that.
All right, well, it's all yours, young man.
I have some good material, too.
Oh, good. I'll sit down now.
Thank you.
You know, we should rehearse this.
No, we wouldn't be as good if we did.
That's true.
Don, you want to take us to the throne of grace as we prepare our hearts what the Lord might have for us? Gracious and sovereign Lord, we humble ourselves before you, trusting that you'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That you'd be pleased to have us sit at your feet, that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher. We pray, Lord, that once again you'd open our eyes, that we might behold you more clearly for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's turn your Bibles, please, as we continue our study of triumphant living. Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, found in 2 Corinthians chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. Today we'll be in chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Again, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. And let us listen to the word of the Lord. Paul writes this beginning at verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may give recompense for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
How do you view death? What do you think about when you consider death? Does your view of death affect the way that you live? The peculiar passage that we just read about Paul is that he's giving us his own personal feelings about his act of dying. Paul is not talking about death per se. He's talking about the act of dying. What do you think about when you ponder the fact that you are dying? You do realize that all of life is terminal. Disease is not terminal, life is. What do you think about when you think about dying? Does it impact the way that you live? I believe Paul is really setting before us some of the great Christian insights about the act of dying to help us understand that. It's really, as we've seen before, it's simply a change of address. In chapter 5, verse 1, you go from your earthly tent to your heavenly home. For the believer, death is really a change of location. It's one life, but two locations. I have a life here that is the same life that I will have in heaven. I go from my earthly tent, which is temporary, to a heavenly home, which is permanent. So really, it's just a transition. It's one life, but two locations. But the real question before us today is, the way that I view my dying, does it impact the way that I am living today? That's Paul's point in this passage, 6 through 10. He's basically saying, when you understand the Christian view of dying, it will impact the way that you are living. And so as you and I consider our impending death, it ought to change the way that we live. Because after all, Paul is the one who wrote in chapter 12 of the book of Romans, "Do not be conformed to the system of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You've heard me say for years, if you don't think right, you won't act right. You and I need to think correctly about the act of dying. Because the way that we think about the act of dying is going to impact the way that we go through the act of living. Now you ask the question, does that really make sense? Does one's view of death and how they are dying impact the way that they live? Let me give you a couple of examples from some other cultures. The Buddhists will cut off a member of a deceased warrior of the enemy so they won't have to fight them in the next war. And when we were in Vietnam, we would find American soldiers would have a finger or a wrist cut off or a foot cut off because the Buddhists would say this, if I dismember a part of his body, he won't fight me in the next war. You see, that's their view of death. Some Vietnamese will bury their dead vertically in grave sites, and they bury them vertically with clothes and food on the outside of the grave so that when they come back in the next life, they'll have something to eat and something to wear. You see, the various cultures have a view of death, the act of dying, and it does impact the way that we live. That's what Paul is teaching us. He's saying, when you understand this magnificent truth, and notice what he says in verse 6, therefore always being of great courage. He's encouraged when he considers the Christian view of dying, because he understands this, as he's already taught us. It's one location. It's two locations, but one life. I go from my earthly tent to my heavenly home. As we've seen last week, we looked about our earthly dwelling as our resurrected, a glorified body. And our earthly clothing will be the righteousness of Christ, that you and I will be wrapped in the robes of His righteousness. So Paul says, when you think of death that way, we're of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, before we take a look at this principle, let me give you a couple of observations about what we've learned so far. First of all, I would say this. Life in Christ is not two lives, but one life. Look at verse 9. Therefore, we are home. We also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. Now, what is your motivation in either case? While I'm here in this earthly body, my motivation is what? Be pleasing to the Lord. When I'm in heaven, in my earthly body, that's now been replaced by my heavenly body, what is my motivation going to be? Be pleasing to the Lord. You see, he's talking about the concept of one life in Christ, but two locations. It's really just a change of address. It's the same life in the body or the same life in heaven. Our life is really the spiritual flame which God kindled, which no physical changes can affect. And secondly, our indestructible eternal body, spirit, brought about by our union with Christ, simply changes its address. So death for the believer is a change of location. One life, but two locations. Now the comparison of the tent to the home, earthly home, built by heavenly hands, is not one of good or bad. It's really a difference between good and better. One of the Puritans writes it this way. The comparison of homes in chapter 5, verse 1, is not a comparison between good and evil, but a comparison of good and better. To be in heaven is to be with Christ visibly and is far better. To be on earth is really good. What we have in our earthly body, our earthly life, is a foretaste of our heavenly life. And so what you see, two homes, one life, but two locations, it's just a transfer of life. So what we want to talk about today is specifically verses 6 and 7, because our view of death does impact the way that we live. And so let's take a look today at our earthly walk. We have seen our heavenly home, our heavenly dwelling. We saw our heavenly clothing. And now we want to talk about our earthly walk. How does your and my view of death, as Paul has just outlined it, one life but two locations, a transition, a change of address, how does that impact the way that you and I live? That's what he leads to us in our earthly walk. Notice verse 6 starts with the word therefore. And Paul is saying, based upon what you think of death, we are confident, we're courageous. And therefore, he comes to this conclusion, based upon our understanding of death, that it is a one life but two locations, it's a change of address, we live by faith and not by sight. Now the kind of life that we live on earth is really a heavenly walk on earth. And it lives by faith. It's really the Holy Spirit mentioned in verse 5 that is the source of our being able to live by faith and not by sight. Notice what he says next. Our present body is to be away from our other home. It's the one life to our homes idea again. And that's the reason that a believer lives by faith and not by sight. Now, what does it mean to live by faith and not by sight? Let me give you some contrast. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. It's the same thing as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Look at 4:18. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen, For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the same thing that he's saying in 5:7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, what does it mean to walk by faith and not by sight? Let me give you some contrast. First of all, faith implies the possession of spiritual life. Walking by faith implies the possession of spiritual life. You can take a dead person and sit them up against the wall or put them in a chair, but are they going to be able to walk?
No.
What does that mean? Living by faith implies the implantation of a regenerated spiritual life by the Holy Spirit so that you can walk and have a different direction in your life. So the very first thing that we see is that faith implies the possession of spiritual life. A person who is dead in their trespasses and sins cannot walk. They cannot live by faith. Only those born from above are able to walk by faith. So the very first thing that Paul reminds us is this, that walking by faith and not by sight implies the possession of a regenerated spiritual life. Secondly, faith reveals the limitations of sight. It reveals the limitations of sight. You can't look on the other side of a situation if you're looking at it through sight. In other words, you can see my face right now, but sight is limited because you can't see the back of my head. And if I were to hide behind this podium, you wouldn't see very much of me because sight has its limitations. And when you and I look at situations by sight, you don't see the full picture. You only see that which your eyes can see. So there is limitations in sight because you can't see the total object of the situation. Thirdly, I would say this. It reveals the limitations of darkness. Not only does it imply the possession of spiritual life, faith reveals the limitations of sight, it also reveals the limitations of darkness. Now, sin and darkness cover the true color of things. And when you're looking by sight, one can only see the circumstances and not the godly character that God is molding you into through the circumstance. So if you look at just the circumstance, you won't see the godly character that God is making you into. That's what you walk by faith. It means this. You do not evaluate the love of God by circumstances. You evaluate circumstances with the love of God. Let me say that again. You don't evaluate the love of God by circumstances. If God loved me, this wouldn't have happened. How often have you heard that? You see, that's living by sight because you're saying, I'm looking at this one situation and I'm coming to the conclusion that God doesn't love me because he permitted this to happen. That is living by sight. Living by faith would be this. I'm going to take that situation and evaluate it with the love of Christ. But the love of Christ is not impacted by that situation because I'm walking by faith. Do you see what I mean? Walking by sight has its limitations. And lastly, I would say this. It reveals your goals and corresponding rewards only to be temporary ones. When you live by sight, you're basically saying, I'm looking for instantaneous gratification rather than long-term fulfillment. Walking by sight says, I'm looking for instantaneous gratification or explanation and not long-term fulfillment. That which is seen is temporary. That which is unseen is eternal. Let me remind you of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. Now, the only person who can say that is a person who possesses spiritual regenerated life. There's life in their being, so they can see by faith and not by sight. A couple of words we need to understand in Hebrews chapter 11. The word being sure deals with substance. It means that which stands under. It's a legal term referring to the documents forming an evidence of ownership. In other words, it's a title deed. And so when your faith is, I have a title deed, faith is my title deed, if you would, of what I hope for and certain of things which I do not see. I've got that substance there. That's my faith is the substance which permits me to have this title deed as a result of the Holy Spirit that I can have this assurance of my faith. Second word we need to understand is the word certain. And certain of what we do not see. The word certain has to do with evidence. To have a conviction of things already done. You see, I have the evidence in my faith of the conviction of things that are already done. And I know this about my faith life. that I know what's going to happen to me when I die. The act of dying is going to be a change of location. One life, two locations. It's just a change of address. You're certain of that. And why are you certain of that? Because you're walking by faith and not by sight looking at your physical condition. So, brothers, one thing we need to do is this. Do not evaluate the love of God by the circumstances. You evaluate the circumstances with the love of God. And you're certain of that because you're walking by faith. A couple of good definitions of this, which I find very, very encouraging. Augustine says, faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. Charles Spurgeon says, faith is reason at rest in God's hand. Faith is reason at rest in God's hand. John Flavel, the Puritan, says, there are three aspects of faith: assent, acceptance, and assurance. Accept, assent, I assent to my faith. There's an acceptance of my faith as a gift of God, and there's the assurance of my faith. Let me just give you some overview of what the Scriptures teach us about the big picture of faith. Very interesting when we see the dynamics of faith. The objects of our faith, the Scripture will tell us, are God, Christ, the writings of Moses, the writings of the prophet, the gospel, and the promises of God. Our faith is in those things of the Scripture. Notice this, that faith in Christ is the gift of God. Faith is the work of God. Faith is precious. Faith is most holy. Faith is fruitful. Faith is accompanied by repentance. And faith is followed by obedience. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures are designed to produce faith, not sight. Scriptures are designed to produce faith, not sight. I could go on and more. Here's what one thing that faith produces in the life of the believer. The person who is in Christ, this is what faith produces and why we have confidence. Paul uses this phrase twice. I'm greatly encouraged when I consider the act of dying because I understand I'm living by faith and not by sight. Faith produces hope. Faith produces joy. Faith produces peace. Faith produces confidence. Faith produces boldness in preaching. Faith produces the fact that Christ is precious to those having faith. Do you realize how precious Christ is to you in having faith? We always talk about Jonathan Edwards in his great sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, but do you know what he talked about more than anything else? The beauties of Christ in our faith. He talked about the beauties of Christ, that having faith in the person and work of Christ is such a precious gift because it changes everything about us. Faith is necessary in prayer. And notice this, those who do not have Christ do not have faith. Those who do not have Christ do not have faith. I could go on and give you other demonstrations of faith, but the point I'm trying to say this is, brothers, the way that you and I ponder the way that we are dying is radically going to change the way that we are living. Because we understand that we have great courage, great confidence in this, knowing that it's one life, but two locations. It's just a change of address. It's a transition. So let's make some applications here. Let's try to get down to the practical things and talk about the contrast of living by sight and living by faith. Do you understand the difference of the limitations of sight? I just tried to give you some contrast. Do you understand those? Let's make some applications in our life to see what's the difference between my living by sight or my living by faith. A couple of examples. Here's a statement. I believe God loves me because I have prospered in business ever since I trusted Christ. I believe God loves me because I have prospered in my business ever since I trusted Christ. Now, the first part of that is by faith. I believe that God loves me. That's by faith. The second part is by sight, because I have prospered in my business since I invited Christ into my life. Do you see how subtle that is? You see, the second part of this is saying this. I'm evaluating God's love based upon the circumstance rather than evaluating the circumstance with God's love. Very subtle how we think, the difference between faith and life. Now suppose that you're not successful in business or some other venture. Does that mean that God doesn't love you? You see, the person who would walk by sight would say yes to that. Years ago, there was a young woman who used to come to the Bible study. I haven't seen her in about 17 or 18 years. The Bible study down at PNC. We were talking about election and the sovereignty of God and salvation, that salvation was a gift. And she came up to me afterward and said, I can never believe that I don't have a choice. And you're telling me that my mother doesn't have a choice. I say, no, I'm not saying that. She has a choice. She can only operate according to her nature. Well, she has never been back. And I saw her about 3 years ago walking down the street, and I just chatted with her for a minute. And I said, I haven't seen you at the Bible study. And she said, I'm never coming back because God didn't do what he said he would do. And I said, what do you mean by that? She said, well, I was dating this young man, and we were supposed to get married, and he dumped me. And if God really loved me, he wouldn't have let that happen. So I'm not coming back. Now, you can go all sorts of dialogue into that discussion. But there you see a little bit of the difference of how a person evaluates the circumstances, evaluates God's love by the circumstance, which is by sight, versus evaluating the circumstance with God's love, which is by faith. Just one example. Here's another example. I believe I'm saved because I feel so happy. Another says, I have trusted Christ, but I'm not sure I am saved because I'm so depressed. Now, which of those are by sight and which of those are by faith?
Both.
Both are by sight. Exactly. Both are by sight. Faith is not meant for the good times only. Faith is also for the bad times, the disturbing times, the depressing times. To walk by faith is to walk by the correct faith. If you have faith in your dreams or the voice or the voices you heard, you say, regardless of how good or bad they are, they're only going to last for a temporary time. They will not last. One can have faith in something other than the person work of Christ and still perish. You see, you have to have the correct faith, not just faith in a chair or faith in your car. That doesn't save anybody. You have to walk by the right faith. So the question is this: how do we live? Do we live by faith or do we live by sight? And let's go to verses 8 to 10. Take a look at our earthly motivation. What is our earthly motivation? If we understand this passage correctly, and Paul is saying the way that you view the act of dying does impact the way that you live because it helps you understand that you live by faith and not by sight, because the act of dying for the believer is essentially a change of location. One life but two locations. It's a transition. It's a change of address. When you understand that, that's going to change the way that you live. And therefore, it's going to change the way that you're motivated in your earthly walk. So what is our earthly motivation? Look at verses 8 to 10. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. You see, because of our earthly existence is really a heavenly walk, we really desire to be with the Lord. And so it's only natural then that we would want to live a life that is pleasing to Him. Look at verse 9. You see, there he talks about the one life, two locations. I have a life on earth. That's part of my being. My motivation is to what? To be pleasing to Him. When I die, the act of dying, and I change my location, go to my heavenly tent, wear the robes of righteousness in my resurrected body, my desire will be to be pleasing to Him. Whether you're here or there, absent with the Lord or present with the Lord, you have the same motivation, and that is to be pleasing to Him. Let me take you back to the book of Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Now Paul is praying for the people of the church of Colossae. He opens up with thanksgiving in verse 3. He gives a good report about them, and then he prays for something very specific, and we pick that up at verse 9. For this reason, also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, three key words there. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Knowledge is the desire to obtain the truth. Now, wisdom is the application of that truth, and understanding is the knowing the consequences of the application of that truth before I make my decision. Understanding is understanding the consequences of my choices before I make it. That's a result of wisdom, which is the application of truth, and knowledge is the desire to gain truth. Notice, I want you to be filled. The word filled there means to be controlled by. When you and I are filled with the Spirit, we're actually controlled by or led by because we are equipped fully to be ones who can obtain knowledge, who can apply knowledge, and understand the consequences of our choices. But let's read on to this wonderful progression. Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Now, how is it that you walk in a manner of the Lord? That is defined by what? By pleasing Him. You see, there's a progression here. He wants you to be filled, controlled by the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him. He's defining walking in a manner worthy of the Lord as pleasing to Him. And notice the results of that. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice it starts with knowledge and ends with knowledge. There's a wonderful progression in there. You start with the knowledge of God's will and understanding, all wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him, bearing fruit. What happens when you live a life that is pleasing to the Lord? You bear fruit. People say, I want to be fruitful for the Lord. Then live a life that's pleasing to Him. That's our earthly motivation. That's what Paul is telling us in 2 Corinthians. Because we walk by faith and not by sight, our motivation, whether we are here or with the Lord, whether here or absent from the Lord or present with the Lord, our motivation is the same. It's the same thing. The motivation for a life of sight is self. The motivation for a life of faith is the Savior. The motivation for a life of sight is self. The motivation for a life of faith is the Savior. It's one life, but two locations. Whether at home in our earthly body or at home in your heavenly glorified body, you have the same goal, and that is to please Him. Notice what Jesus says in John 5 and John 8. I do nothing on my own initiative. I only do those things that I hear the Father teaching me, showing me what to do. In John 8, He says, I only do those things that are pleasing to the Father. Now, the relationship that Jesus had with the Father is the same relationship that He wants us to have with Him. And the motivation is the same. He wanted to please His Father. We want to please Him, whether in our earthly body or our glorified body. So it's very logical how we live like this, with an earthly motivation of wanting to please Him. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Talking about pleasing God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, let's talk about how do we please God. This is very logical. In order to live a life that pleases God, you have to live a life of faith and not a life of sight. We've already seen that. Now, here's why. There's only one life that ever pleased God. That is not you. That is not me. That is not Charles Spurgeon or George Whitfield or anybody of the great mature spiritual leader we see. There's only one life that ever pleased God. The only life that ever pleased God was the life of Christ Himself. And that life is available through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then doesn't it make sense that you trust that life, that is the life that is pleasing God, and you will be what? Pleasing God. Look at it this way. There's only one life that ever pleased God, the life of Christ. And when you and I walk by faith in trusting the life of Christ, what are we doing? We are trusting the one life that pleased God, and therefore God is pleased with the one life that we're trusting because it's not ours, it's Christ. Amen. You see how that works? That's what it means to live by faith. You're trusting the one life that did please God. The only way a person can please God is to trust the life that pleased God. And that is the life of Christ, His person and His work. So the only way to please God is to live a life of faith and not a life of sight. What we've been talking, Paul is saying this. Trusting the life of Christ is trusting Him moment by moment. I'm trusting Him, not myself. I was in a leadership conference the other day, and we were talking about the need for a leader to lead by your strengths. And they asked me, what was my greatest insight into leadership? And I said, I'm learning to lead by my weakness. Because in my weakness, I'm strong. You don't lead by your strength. That feeds your ego. Now, let me give you an illustration. I lead by teaching. Now, if I lead in a situation by teaching all the time, nobody else is going to have anything to say. And I'll be the only one talking, and I'll make sure that I get to do my thing. So I don't want to lead by strength. I want to lead by my weakness. My weakness is what? Listening. I need to go into a situation and listen more than I need to talk. Because if I go leading from my strength, I'm going to talk their ears off. Because I love to teach. But if I lead by my weakness, I'm going to listen to what they're saying. And then I'll know what to say. And I'll know what to teach. So my point is this. We need to learn to lead by our weakness. Because that's what drives you to your knees. In my elder training program that I created in my church, we had a 3-year elder training program. The number one requirement for an elder was weakness. Because you understand this, you take a look at the scripture and you see the overwhelming responsibilities of the role of an elder. And you come to the conclusion, I can't be that and I can't do that. That's what I'm looking for in somebody. I'm not looking for somebody who says, oh, I have these gifts and I have these strengths, I can do this. I'm looking for somebody who says, that's so overwhelming that I can't do that. I need to be on my knees more than I need to be talking. Now, I'm not talking about weakness of personality or character. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about the realization that the task is so overwhelming that unless I'm in a dynamic prayer relationship with the Lord, I can't fulfill this responsibility. Because in my weakness and realizing that, I become strong. That's what Paul is telling us. You see, that's what it means to live by faith, because you're living by faith in the one life that pleased God. And when you live by faith in the life that pleased God, you will be pleasing Him, because that is the life that pleased Him. And that is the life of Christ. It's quite logical in my mind. You see, we can please God now, and we can please God in all eternity by living a life of faith in the person and in the work of Christ, moment by moment. Sometimes the best thing you can say is this, Lord, I'm just trusting Christ. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm just going to trust You. I'm just trusting His life because His life pleased You, and I just want to trust His life because I know in trusting that life, I am pleasing You. It just means trusting the life of Christ, His person and His work, moment by moment. So why do we do certain things? Do you do them because they'll make you happier if you do them? Or do you do them because you must, because you're under some obligation? Or do you do them because it's pleasing to the Lord? Simple questions. When we transfer obligation into gratitude, we'll be able to please Him everywhere and always. And there'll be nothing too small or nothing too great that won't be pleasing to Him when we are trusting, moment by moment, the person and work of Christ to work through us. And the burden of obedience is removed and becomes the joy of obedience. You see, a lot of people say obedience is so difficult. It is, no question about it. But what's the motivation behind it? When you have gratitude as your motivation and attempting to please Him, that obligation, that obligatory duty mindset that, yeah, well, I've got to do this because the Scripture says I have to do it and I don't like to do it. You see, that mindset is changed into, I want to do that because I realize the beauty of my relationship to the Savior. I'm trusting the one life that pleased God. Yeah, Matt?
Yeah. What you're saying, Bruce, is counterintuitive as far as, you know, lead by our weaknesses, we're men. And you know, where we are, what we do, that's not what we're, you know, sort of out the world and society. So how do we actually do that?
That's a great question. I'm just learning how to do it. I think the way to do it is to recognize what strengths the Lord has given you. And then look at the opposite side. Now in my case, the illustration I just gave you, I believe one of my strengths would be teach to the point of understanding. Now, what's the opposite side of that? Well, that means I probably would talk too much or talk too long and not give people a chance to express their needs, their feelings, their concerns. So that means I need to listen. So I'm trying to go into a situation and listen more than I talk. Because when I find out what they're saying, that's going to teach me what I can do for my strengths. So I would say, look at your strengths and take the opposite side and say, Lord, balance those two things out. We need to have balance in our leadership. Yes, I need to lead by teaching, but I also need to lead by listening. I'm asking the Holy Spirit to balance those two things together so that there's more of a balance in the leadership than just one way or the other. We have a tendency, if we operate strictly from our strength, to feed our egos. Because I'm always looking for the opportunity for me to do it. Because I can do it better than somebody else. Because that's my strength. That needs to be balanced. Yes, there is value in that. But it needs to be balanced. And all I'm saying is learn to lead by your weakness just as much as you do by your strength. Yeah, Carl?
Bruce, could you go back and, if you don't mind, give the definitions of the knowledge to wisdom and understanding of the
philosophy? Sure. Knowledge is the desire to acquire truth. The desire, the ability, the motivation. I want to absorb truth. Remember, knowledge, learning does not lead to knowledge. Learning leads to living. Now, this is not the accumulation of knowledge per se, just to accumulate. It's basically, I have a desire and the ability to acquire the right truth. That's the word knowledge here in this case. Wisdom, then, is the application of that knowledge that you just acquired. Amen. Wisdom is the application of the knowledge you just acquired. And understanding is understanding the consequences of my choices before I make it as a result of the wisdom I've applied and gaining that knowledge. In other words, understanding says this. If I do this, the consequence will be that. If I do this, the consequence will be this. Well, that's based upon your application of the wisdom you have of applying that truth that you learned. Is that helpful, Carl?
Yes, sir.
Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Yeah, Ted?
I would like to go back to, you were giving some applications.
Please.
About sight and faith. And you said, I believe God loves me because I've prospered in business. Secondly, I believe I'm saved because I'm so happy. Now, let me take a couple more of those and get your reaction.
Sure.
I believe I'm saved because I feel Jesus in my heart. And I believe that I'm saved because I accepted Christ into my life.
I would say it's both faith and sight. The first part is, I believe I'm saved is by faith. Yeah. When you add the appendage to the rest of the sentence, because I invited Christ into my life, that's by sight, because you're saying this is something that I saw that I did myself. You are not saved by what you did.
It's by what he did.
It's by what he did. Mm-hmm. And so there's a little bit of a mixture. My point, Ted, is what you're illustrating is there's a mixture of faith and sight that you and I need to be sensitive to. And we sometimes flip it over just because it's so commonplace now in Christianity to use phrases like that. I feel that I'm a Christian because I invited Christ into my life. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Well, there is a degree of truth in that, but there's also a degree of falsehood in that. Because the second part of that is walking by sight and not by faith, because you're saying, this is something I saw myself do, or I feel myself do. Got to be careful about that. Yes, please.
Back to the topic of walking in a manner pleasing to him, I would agree it starts with faith. But a result of that faith would be, like you already said before earlier, repentance, and in that, a desire to obey his moral commandments, but a realization that you can't keep them perfectly, which brings you back to leaning on him, trusting in him. But there will be that desire to keep, I believe, to keep his moral commandments.
Yeah, one of the things Ted has taught us over the years when he teaches us is the change of your desire. That's a key thought. You brought up a very good point. And Ted's illustrated that numerous times in his teaching. What happens when a person is regenerated is there is a desire change in you now to have a different focus. So there's a redirection. Take a look at the word repentance. Just as a crass illustration, let's just say you're going down Route 79 and you miss the turnoff at Mount Nebo Road. And you go past it. Now, first of all, there has to be what? There has to be the recognition that I missed it. Secondly, there has to be the realization of why I missed it. I was fiddling with my cell phone. Thirdly, is there has to be a redirection to get back to it. And fourthly, is the refocus. Now, that's what repentance is. You, first of all, there is the recognition that I missed it. I missed the mark. Then there's the realization of why I did it, because of my sin. Thirdly, there's a redirection. I turn around, I redirect myself and go back to the mark. And fourthly, there's a refocus to want to be pleasing to Him by focusing on that. That's just a crass illustration of the desire that changes when a person is reborn. And a person who is reborn will have a different desire to want to be obedient to his moral law because it becomes a joy, not an act of obligatory duty. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying that we have duties. We do have duties in Christ, no question about it. But there's not the obligatory duty, it's the joyful duty. That's what's changed. There's a joyful duty because the desire has changed. Yes?
I'm having one of those moments where a number of things you taught me are coming together at once, and I might jumble them here. But
that could be dangerous.
When it becomes clear, I think the concept is fairly powerful. You're talking about leading to our strengths and our weaknesses. I'm looking at it from the idea of the strength, and I'm tying this back, a lack of an example, to a political example. I'm very good at this, darn it. I'm going to go out. I'm going to do this. This is the gift I am. I'm the man here to do this.
Right.
And I found if I turn that around a little bit, maybe to the direction you're going, and I go back to one of the things you taught about pursuing excellence versus success,
right.
And I tie it back to something they called Solon's warning, which is basically Yogi Berra saying, it ain't over till it's over. If I'm successful in business now, it doesn't mean I'm going to be successful
that's right.
later. This is a state of, that person was making a statement about the state I'm in right now of, I'm successful now. Well, if we start talking about the scope of life, which you take the time frame out of it is, if we pursue the excellence of the gifts that we've been given, instead of pursuing our gratification or our own glory by the things that we think we're good at,
right.
And I think we're getting back to your point about, you know, we're glorifying God through the practice of that excellence rather
Absolutely.
Than attempting to make ourselves feel good about what we're good at and not realizing why that gift is really there.
That's well said. You summarized it well. Yes, please. Excellent. Thank you. Yes, Tom?
Is it part of that and all of this, if you are successful, who do you give credit for the success?
Sure. That's part of it. And you see, you realize the only thing success is going to lead to is failure. Because once you reach the top, the only way you can go is go down. That's why it's better to pursue excellence. And what is excellence for the Christian life? It's pleasing God.
Amen.
That's the definition of excellence. If you really want to be excellent, then do everything you can to please Him. Now, you need to have the knowledge of know what to do. You need to have the ability to apply it and understand the consequences of your choices. But pursue excellence rather than success. Yes?
I was reading a devotional book this morning with regard to jealousy, for instance. It's a very important factor to be jealous of or for. And I think those would apply to a lot of other conditions also.
Absolutely. God is a jealous God. He's jealous of things. It doesn't mean His character quality is He's egotistical, wanting His own rights. He's jealous of those things that are His. That's His children. He's very jealous of His children, those whom He has redeemed, and He wants them to have the life that He's ordained for them to have their holy calling, to be holy and blameless before Him. And so He's jealous of that and will do things in life to make sure that occurs. So there is a sense in that sense that God is jealous, but not in an egotistical want my recognition sense, but He's jealous of the things that are His, which are His children. Yes, Bob.
I'm reminded of your illustration that's in the scriptures as well, talking about strengths and weaknesses of the time when He said, you know, don't you know I could call upon all these angels,
right.
But I didn't.
Right.
There's a case where He chose weakness and it became powerful.
That's a definition of meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is living according to the power of God. Meekness is this, knowing that I have another choice and I choose the one that pleases God. Because what does He say right after that? Don't you know, in John 18, don't you know that I could call down 12 legions of angels? Now, a Roman legion consisted of 12,000 troops, 6,000 infantrymen and 6,000 support troops. So 12 times 12,000 is 144,000 angels. He says, don't you know that I can call down 144,000 angels? The odds will be on my side. But I'm not going to do that because He then says this. The critical statement there is this. How would the scriptures be fulfilled if I did that? That's pleasing God. You see, He had the knowledge of understanding. This is what pleases God. So He had the ability to come from a point of weakness and to be strong. Because meekness is living according to the power of God. That's one of the best illustrations of what it means to be meek. Meekness does not mean weakness. If you think it does, try to be meek the next time something happens. Realize how strong you have to be. Weakness is not the definition of meekness. It's living according to the power of God. Great illustration, Bob. Yeah.
And we're discussing this. Could it be, Bruce, you know, even in our strength, if it's not, you know, even if we're in our strength, saying, okay, I'm going to do something that's way beyond me, that the only way that this is going to happen is if God shows up, whatever it is in our workplace.
That's right.
Kind of like Christ said, not my will, but if at all possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will.
It's the idea of in your weakness, you realize this. In my weakness, I'm going to be strong. Now, that implies something. It means that I need to be in deep fellowship with the Lord through prayer. There's an implication there. It doesn't mean that He's just going to come and rescue me. That's not what it's saying. It means that you're trusting, moment by moment, the one life that is pleasing to Him, and that is the life of Christ. That's when you become strong. So in my weakness, I become strong. And the other part to understand is this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, it's in your weakness that you're seeking His strength. It's in your strength that you're not looking for it. Because I don't need it, you say. I'm strong. I've got this gift. I don't need it. But it's in your weakness that you say, I can do all things through Christ who... I need the strengthening of Christ to help me in this situation which is way over my head. I've got to be trusting You moment by moment. So exactly right, man. It's trusting Christ in our weakness which makes us strong. So all I'm saying, brothers, is this. When you walk by faith, there's a balance in our leadership. There's a balance between operating within my strengths, those gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us, is balancing that out with your weakness, because it's in our weakness that becomes strong. Let that be a balance in your life, and watch how pleasing that is to the Lord, because the only way you can do that, to lead by your weakness, is to trust the one life that pleased God. And you trust in Christ, His sinless perfection and perfect obedience, moment by moment. That's, brothers, how we please the Lord. And that is our motivation. Whether you're here on earth in your earthly tent or in your heavenly glorified body, you have the same motivation, the same desire, just to please Him. May it be so for Jesus' sake that will occur in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the logic that You teach us in the Scripture through our brother Paul. That the way to please You is to trust the one life that did please You. Realizing that my life doesn't please You. Nobody else's life did, only the life of Christ. So Father, give us the grace, give us the strength to trust You moment by moment in those periods of our weakness, and also refine us in the periods of our strength. And may it be so that You will receive the glory, and our desire will be to please You, whether here or in our glorified body in heaven. One life, but two locations with the same motivation to please You. May it be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen.
Amen.
Hey guys, just real quick, tonight there's a hand night bowling thing down in Neville Island. You're all invited. You don't have to register, just show up. It starts at 6:30. Come on, get your shoes on.
Thank you so much.
Thank you for being here.